Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Continuing on this series within a series here on this verse on the ministers of the word. Paul, the apostle, says this, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Let's pray together. So Lord, John was sent as a man from you. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There's only one that is the true light of the world. And so, Lord, we can do nothing. We can't help one another. We can't do anything apart from your Spirit. And we want to be helped. Lord, we want to help each other. We want to do good to one another. We know it comes through your word. Everyone here, Lord, I trust knows that. We know we're supposed to open up your word and read your word and expound it and apply it and hear it and preach it and listen to it, Lord. But Lord, all of this cannot be done but by your grace, and your Spirit must help us, must do this to truly do us good. So we pray for your help this morning, as we pray every time, Lord. You've ordained this particular moment and this particular day, this particular sermon, and this study, this verse, every person who's here, and with every thought in their mind, every situation they're in. So, Lord, we pray and ask you to truly help us, that when we leave here today, Lord, we may truly be nearer to you, nearer to knowing you, nearer to understanding you and understanding our place in the world, and having a sense that though in the world we will have tribulation, you have told us to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. That though it is a dark place, there is a lamp shining in it. That though the darkness is there, the light shines into the darkness. The darkness does not overcome it. So, Lord, help us, we pray, and do good to us today according to your own good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Saw this thing that went around on Twitter on this one account. Everyone has, I guess everyone, a lot of people have different people they follow and whatnot on social media. And we're all familiar in our day, I don't remember it being that common when I was growing up, but of a gender reveal ceremony, party, slash type thing. And this one, and of course there's lots of different ways we know now that people do it, but this one, the woman had apparently had some pink confetti inside a balloon, and she was trying to load up in her car, and she had some sons. They were outside playing on the sidewalk with their little swords and whatnot, and so she comes toward the car, and one of the boys just pops the balloon, and out comes all the pink confetti everywhere, and so her gender reveal got ruined, and it was funny to see. But I thought of that this week as an analogy, because that is exactly the picture of discovering truth about God that is not the case. Neither in general nor in special revelation is it the case that God had some knowledge to give us that was concealed, and that man by his own efforts sort of ran up behind God and got the revelation apart from God's will. According to Scripture, God is not known. God is never known. God has never been known by an act of human exertion or will. that he is always and ever known when he chooses to be known. So man cannot become a magician, and by means of codes or abracadabras, pull secret knowledge out of God against God's will, or he cannot become a materialist and a scientist, and by means of observation and reason, figure God out in a way that God has not been willing to be figured out. To put it simply, according to Scripture, God is not simply a force, but he is a person. And furthermore, he is an absolute person. He's a sovereign person. And he stands in relation to the entire created order as its Lord. He's Lord over it. And it stands in relation to him as his servant, as that which is completely under his authority, meaning as the ultimate sovereign person over all things. He is known only when he wants to be known. We cannot, the church father Tertullian told a heretic in his day, you cannot drag God out into the light and know him apart from him wanting you to know him. We do not therefore come to the knowledge of God. This idea that men start from a position of ignorance and not being sure of God, and then by means of reason and observation are going to, you know, end up at a place of knowing God. We'll start from not knowing and we'll do the work and then we'll draw the conclusion of knowing God is not the way it happens. Consider what Scripture tells us about just general revelation. The only reason we know what we know by general revelation is because he willed to create the world and to show it to us. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Well, what comes through creation? Well, look at Romans chapter 1 in verse 19. We're told that because that which is known about God, the knowledge of God, is evident within them or among them. And why? For God made it evident to them. So the knowledge of God that comes through the trees, the ultimate philosophical question, why is there something rather than nothing, is answered by Romans 1 verse 19. There is a tree out there because God willed for there to be a tree out there. And what comes through this is revelation, is the knowledge of God. Paul says, for since, going on in verse 20, the creation of the world, since it was here, since it has been here, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So if revelation comes through what has been made, but what has been made is there by his own will, then it comes by his own will. Psalm 19 verse 1 and 2 says, day after day, night after night, is pouring forth speech, revealing knowledge. So all of the knowledge, all of the cellular knowledge, all of the anatomical knowledge, all of the biological knowledge, all of the zoological knowledge, all of the geographical knowledge, all of the astronomical knowledge, all of the mathematical knowledge in the universe is there because God put it there. He willed for it to exist. In a sense, you have to have some cards to play the game. And apart from creation, there are no cards. There are no objects of knowledge. There is nothing there to know, nor is there a knower to know them. So they are there by His will, according to those verses. So everything we know in general revelation is because God willed to make it known. And further, the only reason we know what we know by special revelation is because God willed to save and to show it also. In Genesis 3:15, when God made the promise of a coming Messiah, Adam did not know that was coming. Peter tells us the angels did not know that was coming. They had no idea. The reason the angels burst forth in praise at the birth of Christ in the field is they did not know it was coming. They longed to look into these things, Peter said. They had no idea it was coming. And so Paul says in Romans 3:21, notice the language he uses, but now, apart from the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Even after the objective revelation of God's act in history of salvation has occurred, there still must be another revelation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 says this, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." So people are rejecting the gospel. Paul says it is still wisdom. "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined beforehand, before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So you remember Jesus saying they do not know what they're doing. They did not recognize Him. They did not recognize Him as the Son of God. He had no stately form or majesty. And so verse 9 has been often misunderstood as if it's just referring to things in heaven that we are waiting to see. And, oh, won't it be so great in heaven? There'll be things that we've never seen. Who can imagine? That's not the meaning of Paul quoting this verse at all. The meaning of Paul quoting this verse is the gospel has never entered into the mind of a fallen man. The content of what is not seen and heard is the gospel in the context here. So Paul says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So the gospel has not entered into the mind of a fallen man. He had no way to know that the second person of the Trinity, the angels themselves, did not know this secret. It was truly a revelation, like a gender reveal. No, it had not entered into the mind of the people at the party that the baby was a boy versus a girl. They had no knowledge of this. And then how did it get to us? Paul says, verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." And he uses this analogy to help us out. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So if we were to just stop here and start playing a game and J-Po, tell us what Kevin is thinking. Well, you would utterly fail this game. You have no idea what he's thinking. And you have no capacity to get it right. I mean, if you happen to get something right, it'd be total happenstance. Well, the psalmist says, right, he who formed the eye, does he not also see? He that formed the ear, does he not also hear? If Kevin is a person, is the God who made him not much more a person? And do we just know his thoughts apart from his revelation? No, Paul is saying. So as much as I have no idea what Kevin is thinking until he reveals it to me, how much more do we not know what God is thinking unless he reveals it to us. So he says, verse 12, now we have received the Spirit, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have no ability to... It's like a house that's worth $1 million, and your appraiser apparatus is broken. It just looks condemned to you. It's not worth anything. And you have to get someone who could give you a value assessment, evaluate this thing to give you a sense of its worth. And the only person who can help a sinner properly evaluate who it is that's hanging on the cross is the Spirit of God. That is the point. Only He can cause you to value that man hanging on the tree. Only He can cause you to see, like Paul, he's worth gain and everything lost, and I suffer the loss of all that I may get. He's the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. So he says, he who is spiritual appraises all things, meaning he appraises rightly the universe, the cross, creation, marriage, children, everything. Or think of this one about special revelation. Jesus in Matthew 11, 27 says, no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. The knowledge of God, I'm trying to drive home here, is a gift. It is never a given. It is a gift. Even the knowledge of His wisdom that we get through studying creation is a gift. He chose to create it. He chose to reveal it. And apart from His will, we would know nothing. We would not even be here as a knower. And so this is true of general and special revelation. And this is essentially what Ephesians 4:11 is telling us, that when it tells us that Christ is going to fill all things and He's going to do it through His Word, and that there are different ministers of the Word, and some of them are foundational ministers of the Word, that is, the apostles and prophets. What He's essentially is telling us is that they are the ones God directly, sovereignly chose to reveal Himself through in a final climactic way. And thus, their message is what the church is devoted to in Acts. We saw devoted to the apostles' teaching. So a church that devotes themselves to the apostles and prophets is essentially declaring and making it known and practicing the truth that God is a person. And He's the absolute person. And He's only known as He wills to be made known. And He is willed to reveal Himself in this specific way. So obviously this is an extremely important subject to have nailed down. And so we've looked first at the apostles last time, and now we take up the prophets this time as the foundational ministers of the Word. Paul says he gave some as prophets. Well, since just like the apostle, the prophets have been greatly misunderstood, and it's a confusing subject, then we start with just the word itself. To prophesy just simply means to speak forth. That's all it is, to speak forth. But obviously there's an extra connotation to it, because anyone who speaks, right now I'm speaking forth, and if you say anything, you are speaking forth. So in what sense are they unique? Well, obviously, they are special in the sense that they speak forth the words of God, in the sense that they speak forth things that only God could know. To say it another way, a prophet And Scripture speaks forth those things that are impossible for a normal human person to know. They could never know these things unless God revealed them. This is why, for example, they, to give you a sense of it, you remember they blindfolded Christ and said, "Prophesy who hit you." Why do they even mock that way? Because a prophet would have access to knowledge that a normal human person would not. Elisha was said to have known what the king was doing in his bedroom because the Lord revealed it to him. Ironically, he was a true prophet, and his prophecy was coming true in the courtyard where Peter was denying him, just as he said he would. The very moment they were hitting him and saying, "Prophesy," his prophecy was being fulfilled in the courtyard concerning Peter. The classic picture of a prophet is given to us in the book of Exodus. So if you are turning, turn there to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land.'" And if you look back at chapter 4, verse 16, there's another text about this. He says, "Moreover, he," that is Aaron, "shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." So this is where you get the classic definition that Aaron, the Lord gives us the picture here between this relationship of Aaron and Moses. Moses plays the role of God. Aaron plays the role of the prophet. And what kind of action do you see? Moses puts the words in Aaron's mouth. And Aaron is called a mouth for you. So a prophet is a human mouth. It is the way, if God were going to use human voice and human speech to communicate, he can communicate through grass, he communicates through everything. That, remember the psalm, it is revelation, it is revealing truth. But the most clear way that you can communicate to any being is on a parallel level with that being. So, you know, dolphins communicate with each other, but the way they communicate, it doesn't mean anything to me. They can't tell me anything that way. So if someone's going to communicate with me, they have to communicate in a human way. And so Calvin described God's revelation through human speech as a woman kneeling down on the crib of a baby as the lispings of a mother to a baby, where you talk in gaga, goo-goo baby language. You're kneeling down, you're condescending in order to communicate to a lesser being. And so God uses prophecy in an incredible act of condescension to speak to us. So a prophet is a human mouth for God to communicate to his human creatures in a human way because he loves them and wants to communicate to them. But as such, it is different than normal human-to-human communication. Things are going to come out of the human mouth that only God could know. Now, these types of words refer to an incredible wide scope of things. This is part of the confusion that people have in their mind. A simplistic, tight idea of prophecy, as though it's real simple and not complex and a tightly unified thing, but it's not. Just consider the wide range of speaking activities it refers to in Scripture. Number one, it might refer speaking imperatively, somebody telling you to do something, like the prophet met the man on the road and told him to do something. It might refer to that. Number two, it might refer to speaking predictively, telling you that something is going to happen. Go into a such and such a city and you will find a man carrying a bucket of water and so on. He will be betrayed for this many pieces of silver. Number three, it may refer to speaking convictingly and telling you something about yourself that only God could know. You see this in 1 Corinthians 14, where through prophecy, the secrets of someone's heart are exposed and they fall down and say that God is among you. Remember the woman when Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." She perceived that he was a prophet. He exposed a secret about her life, a sin about her life that only she knew. Or number four, we see that it could refer to speaking purposefully, in a sense of explaining the secret purposes of God, like Joseph telling the people what was going to happen with the famine and so on based on this dream, or Daniel saying what was going to happen to all the kingdoms of the earth. It could refer to speaking interpretively, telling you what God means by certain revelations. You see this in the book of Revelation, the spirit of prophecy. It could refer to literally speaking in tongues. You see this in Acts. People are speaking in tongues, and then the scripture quoted to say what that was your young men will prophesy, your older men will have visions, so on. So the point is, look at the variety of human speaking that this refers to. All six of these, just these six, there are more, every one of them would require a knowledge that is not available to the normal man. How could a normal man know what God specifically wants you to do? How could a normal man know the future specifically, unless he's Bruno? How could a normal man know the secrets of another man's heart? How could a normal man know the secret purposes of God's heart? As we said before, Aunt Betty bakes a coconut pie and puts it out on the table, and the scientists could examine the coconut pie and tell you all about its chemistry and the nutrition facts and what's in it, but he can't tell you why Aunt Betty baked it and made it. Only she can. And he could not tell you that. So in the same way, you can study God's creation, but how could anyone know why he created it unless he reveals it? And then further, how could anyone, any normal man, know for certain what God meant by a certain vision? The prophets were called seers, that because there was a vision, there was a sight of something, and it meant something. Chesterton said he's seen many strange beasts in Revelation, but no beast stranger than its commentators. So there's all these fights about these things. The millennium, 1,000 years of peace that Christians fight about. So how could a normal man cause himself further to speak in tongues? Can anyone here just cause themselves to do that and tell us what God has done? So these things are beyond us. These things are... imagine if I said to you, put it this way, imagine if I said to you, I have some fruit outside for you. Well, that could mean any number of things. I could have an apple, I could have a pineapple, I could have an avocado. I mean, what do I have out there? You don't know. It's so wide-ranging. And when you say someone prophesied, I mean, in Scripture, it could just refer to, well, what are you talking about, you see? And because of a failure to realize this, I mean, there's arguments and passing by each other, so much unnecessary confusion. I may have an apple in my mind and you have a pineapple in yours, and that's why we're not, you know, on the same page with the way we're talking. Think of it throughout Scripture. Hebrews 1 says, God spoke formerly to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Abraham is called a prophet in Scripture. Moses is called a prophet. He's going to raise up for you another prophet. Samuel is called a prophet. Even Saul is said to be among the prophets. They ask over and over, is Saul also among the prophets? There are groups of prophets. There are bizarre, mysterious things that happen under the category of prophets. Saul is laying naked all day and night prophesying. And there are groups of prophets. You sometimes just meet random people in the Bible. There comes a prophet, and he's prophesying. You don't even know who he was. He's just called the prophet on the road. The Spirit would come upon someone, and they would prophesy. So when someone refers to you, just realize we are dealing with something far over our pay scale. And any theologian who thinks he can just set out for you now this and that and the other, just a frog anatomy of prophecy, is arrogant. No doubt about it. So when someone mentions prophecy, it's good to use that fruit analogy. And well, which one are you talking about? Speaking in tongues, like Acts 2, you're talking about knowing the future, you're talking about interpreting a verse. You're talking about exposing the secret of a heart. You're talking about telling someone something to do. What are you talking about? And that would go a ways to reducing some confusion. But the fact that people like Saul and others prophesied leads, it sort of segues at least into something else we can say and we need to say. It's not as though prophecy is this automatic badge of being spiritual in Scripture, because you could be totally lost and be a prophet. Matthew 7, did we not prophesy in your name? We read that Balaam prophesied, and he's actually prophesied a true prophecy, you know? So it's like he's the one that prophesied about the star, the reason for the star. It's right there in his prophecy. And so we are given instructions, explicit instructions in Scripture about beware of false prophets. And I want to show you two of them that I always point out every time I teach on this, because it is constantly, constantly, constantly manifest that people miss this. In Deuteronomy 18, there's one test that is given for a prophet to test him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21, it says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So this is the category of fortune cookies, of Joel Osteen, of basically vagary, just vague prophecies. Because it leaves wiggle room of interpretation. Well, something good is around the corner, you know, and then you get a sucker, and you're like, well, there it is. There's a fulfillment of my prophecy. It's so vague, it could refer to anything. But in Scripture, it's not that way. You'll be betrayed on this day, on the third day, this will happen by this many pieces of silver. Go into this town, the guy will meet you here, and you'll tell him this, and he'll hand you this. And it's so specific. And the reason it's non-specific is because they're charlatans. They know they'll get caught if it's too specific. And so it's vague. They always leave a trap door for themselves to get out. Or there's this acceptance of error that happens. Oh, well, I was a little out of tune. No. If you ever prophesy and it does not come true, you're a false prophet. And you spoke unbelievably arrogantly to tell a group of people in the name of the Lord something, and it doesn't come to pass. But that's only one test, and that's the one that people think of the most. But look at Deuteronomy 13. That's just the prediction test. But there's another doctrinal test. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, we read, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder," and notice this, "and the sign or the wonder comes true," well, pass the test, right? Accept him, true prophet. But continue reading. "Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them.'" So this prophet passes the prediction test, but he fails the doctrine test. He did something supernatural. He had some kind of access to future knowledge such that it came true, but it also is coupled with false theology. What is going on there? It says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you." What is this about? "To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is like on Ferdinand the bull, where he wanted to go to the fair, and it's like, you know, if this egg, you know, doesn't hatch and so many, and it's like, and then it hatches, and he goes and is like, if this rock doesn't stay right here, and then a bird picks it up, and he goes to the next thing, and it's just like, look, just go to the fair. You want to go to the fair. You're not really interested. And that's what you see with Balaam and Balak. He's like, "Well, let's go offer a sacrifice." "Well, that didn't. Well, let's go try it over here. Let's get another revelation. Let's go try it over here and get another revelation." This is a person not interested in knowing what he wants, what he wants to hear. Teachers, Timothy 4, accumulating these teachers in accordance with their own desires. People listen to Joel Osteen because they want to. And they follow false things because they want to. And they want to have an appearance of righteousness to it. And so they find someone saying something false, and they say, "Oh, but this thing happened true." And therefore, deception is a very knotted up thing. People deceive themselves on purpose. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Paul brings this out. So what is the big piece of wisdom here that people miss? There was a guy here in Ellick who's a Catholic priest. They claim, a lot of people claim, he turned something in the blood. There's also people that claim he caused some snakes to do something one time. Now, I remember talking to someone about this one time, and it was just this big deal that he caused this, and I said, "Well, let's just say he did. Like, it's still fine. Okay, he performed a miracle. The people in Egypt did as well." Look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 9. "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." So you want to mark that down. He says, false Christ doing false wonders will arise. What makes it a false wonder? It's a wonder. What makes it false is it directs you toward false theology by mimicking the truth. Almost like Kevin McAllister being lost because the man he was following had on the coat that was similar. He had one thing in common with his dad, and so he was lost and went down the wrong path because of that. And so there's one mark of a true prophet, that is that what he predicts comes true. And so Satan uses that half-truth to suck you into a whole lie. And look at verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness. Now this is deceptive. This is satanically deceptive. But look, for those who perish, why? Why do people follow it? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. They wanted the false theology. And it's a trembling thought here in this verse. Another way to read this verse, but that if we want false theology, the Lord will lead us down a path that we think is wise, but He is actively judging us as He's doing this. So Annabelle was showing me this. They're not here on vacation, but Adeline, Faith's little girl, this video of, there was this candy challenge thing, these Airheads, these sour Airheads or whatever, to put them in your mouth. And they conjured poor Adeline into eating this piece of candy. And it's funny because you get to see her facial expression when she starts not liking it. It looked like she was about to cry. Mercy did it, who is otherwise the most sweet little girl ever. But, I guess she has to, Adeline comes along, so she needs to pick on her son. But what I thought of it as an analogy, because when Adeline got it from her in the video, she smelled it first. And so it's like, you can see she's a little skeptical. They play tricks on me around here, so I need to test this before I eat it. But it only passed the smell test. She didn't do a taste test. So it only passed one test and she swallowed it. And the point is, for false prophets, God has given us two tests. Not just the future prediction test, but the doctrinal test. And unless they pass both, we're not to swallow the teaching. So we need to remember, we need to emphasize, since you can be totally lost in prophesy, it's no automatic mark of spirituality to be a prophet. We shouldn't be enamored by it and like, whoa, how awesome, a prophet, someone who's really close to the Lord. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I show you a still more excellent way, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. That means I'm a zero in the kingdom of God. I'm not in the kingdom. So how else? Paul is trying to bring it down and say, look, you could be the prophet of prophets. You could be teaching Isaiah. You could have Jeremiah and Ezekiel under you as your students. The essential attribute of a Christian, of a child of God, is they love God. I mean, it's so definitive that Paul could just say in Romans 8, 28, to those who love God, all things work together. It's like, you ever notice how little they use the term Christian like we do in Scripture? It's only used like three times, and two of the times pejoratively as a slander. They use terms like saints or those who love God. It's like if you say those who love God, you've already called him a Christian. The demons, this is the thing with the demons in James, they have knowledge, they believe certain truth, but they don't love God. They don't have affection
for him. So it's this, are you able, when you look at the cross and you think of Christ on the cross for you, does your heart go out to that? Do you have love for him? And that love makes you love people and want to live like him in the way that you serve people. That's the mark. That's the mark of being super spiritual, actually. So we need to bring our view of prophecy down. But on the other hand, we don't want to devalue its place either, because it's clear, is it not, that God has chosen to use it? I mean, over and over in the Gospels, it says, as it is written by the prophet, and as the prophet has said. So clearly, they see a need to gel their message with the message of the prophets. Paul begins Romans chapter 1 as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we have their message in the Scripture. Peter says we have the prophets in the Scripture. We have the prophecy of Scripture. So that's just a general overview, you could say, of what the prophets are and how they functioned in redemptive history, how God has used them, the pitfalls of them. But let's end by asking, what specifically can we say about this particular group here that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:11? Well, this is not the first time he's mentioned this group in this letter. You may remember chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Or chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, which in other generations, this mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And now for the third time, after Christ has ascended, he gave prophets. Well, we can conclude one thing right off the bat, that this group of New Testament prophets are not exactly the same as Old Testament prophets, because they are prophesying about something that happened now, as it has now been revealed to the prophets, he says in 3:5. And it's after Christ ascended that he gave these. So the apostles, you could say, or let me put it this way. Think of 1 Peter 1:10. He says that these prophets were longing to look into and understand these things. Or that verse in Matthew where Jesus says, many prophets long to see what the simple believer sees. So the fact is, they function in a less authoritative way in the New Testament than they did in the Old. Going pretty quick here, the reason for this is the New Testament period has apostles. The Old Testament period did not have apostles. And in the New Testament period, the prophets are under the apostles and second and subsidiary to them. The apostles are the highest human instrument of revelation in the New Testament, and they correspond to the Old Testament prophets. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 and 38, Paul says, if anyone among you thinks he's spiritual or a prophet, let him recognize the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize, he is not to be recognized. So clearly the prophets are under the authority of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the Lord has ordained first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There's a specific order that is given there in that verse. So there's no evidence that their words were written down as scripture the way the apostles were, but and that they were constantly held under the apostles' authority. So we can say that much. Another thing we can say is based on Ephesians 2:20, that they, along with the apostles, they're paired with them for a reason. They somehow function in a foundational way to provide the revelational content of the New Testament message. But beyond that, it's hard to say anything with certainty. You may ask, is it possible that they could still continue for today in any of those six senses that we outlined earlier? I don't think we're in a position to be as dogmatic about them as we are the apostles. To be an apostle, you had to have seen Christ, been sent by him. That restricts that office to the first century. But there's a lot of mystery around the prophets, and it's hard to say what we can and can't say about it. There is a really good argument to be made based on the fact that they're called foundational in Ephesians 2:20, that you can say this much: whatever foundational role they played is over. I think the greatest point of application to get down is that what Paul means by this in saying we're built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets is that we should have full assurance in our place in God's kingdom. We should have full assurance in the word that we have in Scripture. We should respond to it as though it is the word of God, because it is. And that means its promises should comfort us. Its warnings should frighten us. We should respond to it in every way as though it is indeed the word of God, as a foundation on which everything else has been built. And we should use it as a standard, as a pattern board, as it were, to judge all other men, all other claims, all other dreams, all other visions, all other the Lord told me's, all others I was led to do this, every other claim that could ever be made to have come from God or have a knowledge of God must pass the apostles' test. It must match their teaching. If it deviates from their teaching, there are strong warnings of Paul and Galatians that people are to be accursed if they're contrary to his teaching. Or in John that they're antichrist. It is a tremendously satanic thing. We must get that in our minds, for someone to rise up and to actually say things that contradict the apostles' message to a group of Christians. When that happens, we're not dealing with our friend who has been misguided. We're dealing with our friend who's under the control of the evil one. If they so much, 1 Timothy 4, has teach that you shouldn't eat certain foods, it's so harsh of language, you know, but Paul calls it doctrines of demons. So, when it comes to the subject of revelation, we are to have the view that God is a person and he reveals himself according to the way he chooses to reveal himself. And the foundational ministers of the word he has chosen to give his revelation of himself through are the apostles and prophets. And that foundation is laid. And so everything the church is doing should be built on that and squared with that. Everything the pastors and preachers and evangelists, if there's a Bible study, if anyone has a good idea, it does not matter. It must square with this foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we should take encouragement from these words. We should be strengthened from these words. It is our foundation. So those are the two foundational ministers of the words, and their words are written in Scripture. That is why we are a people of the book. That's why we preach from this book. And we should know that in our minds, not just a certain religious thing we happen to be doing, but here is the message here is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Everything is built on this. Peter says, we'll close with this. Apart from having a flamboyant, showy view of prophecy, Peter actually says it should make this word more sure. We have the word of prophecy more sure. How is that? Well, he's alluding to the Mount of Transfiguration there in 2 Peter 1. And you remember Jesus said, there are some here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then it never came. And people think, well, then the prophecy proved to be false. But it's actually the opposite, because 3 days later, we read him and James and Peter and John went up on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw him. So what happened there? They saw a preview of what was coming. They saw the kingdom of God in its glory, you will. So it's sort of like there's a promise of a coming kingdom, of an eternal state, and it's like Noah's Ark, where, you know, someone could tell you, oh, the earth is going to be this way now after all this destruction. It's very different when the dove brings back a limb from the world. Now you have a down payment. Now you have a vivid scene, kind of into the present manifestation of this, to hold on to more. And in that sense, Peter says, we not only have the word of prophecy, but we had this preview of it right there in our face. And he says, actually, it confirms the word, that the word is true and it won't fall to the ground. So there's nothing surer in all the world than the words that we have from the apostles and the prophets. And so essentially, this plan for the church that's outlined here is get this down, that this is the foundation. Everything must be squared on this. Everything. How we do deacons, how we do elders, how we do singing, how we do encouraging, how we do texting. Everything is under this word. And this is why. Well, amen. Let's pray.